All right, well, good morning, everyone. Sorry for the brief delay there. Had to make sure I got all the music stuff situated. So I think we're good to go. So why don't we go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come here to get today and worship you. Lord, we're thankful for the extra hour of Sunday school where we can continue to learn and dig into the confession of faith that we hold to and subscribe to, standing on the shoulders of men who've gone before us. Lord, we pray that as we go through it, that you could help us to better understand the scriptures as they are a reflection of that and what we believe they teach. And help us to not just let this become head knowledge, but to motivate godly living. Help us to love you and adore you and worship you based on these knowledge that we learn. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so it's been several weeks since we've been in the confession, probably a couple months, actually, because we took a break and started doing an introduction on covenant theology, because chapter 6 and 7 actually really emphasize that. And so if we didn't have an accurate, just basic understanding of what that is, we would just kind of be reading and not seeing the categories by which the Reformed and the particular Baptist really categorize things. And so that's what's helpful. So now that we've done that, remember, we've looked at the various covenants that overarch. We looked at covenant works, which chapter 6 really hammers right in the beginning of paragraph 1. We might get there today. I want to review all the chapters we've had up to this point, and then I want to look at 6:1. The reason I don't want to go full in depth on 6:1 is because as I was going through it, I realized as I'm working through my presentation, it might be pretty confusing because you don't have Westminster, you don't have Savoy parallel side by side to see the differences. And this is a chapter and chapter 7 where it's really handy to see all three of those. Now, I remember when we were looking at the Confession of Faith, the Baptists are utilizing some of the things that have gone before them. So remember, they wrote in 1644, First London, right? So in First London, it's a smaller document, but it summarizes everything that they believe. But they had nothing really to base that on in the beginning, right? So in 1644, they developed First London Confession. And it was picked apart by, you know, heresy hunters, we can say. And they wanted something more where they can say, okay, here's what we believe. Why don't you believe the same thing? And the Baptists are really trying to write this because they're being categorized as Anabaptists, which they weren't. And they're trying to say, we're not. We're with the Reformed on these things. We believe the same thing. We just differ in ecclesiology and on baptism. And so they wanted to show they're orthodox. And in 1646, we know that Westminster came out as well. And then a little bit later, we have the Savoy Declaration. Now, Westminster was with the Presbyterians, and then the Savoy Declaration was the Congregationalists. And the Baptists had 20, 30 years to marinate on these things, to look over these other documents, and along with their First London. And what they did is they were able to look at these things, and Savoy actually made some changes in Westminster, and we can see that as well. And so the Baptists are looking at these three documents, and they're saying, let's make something that is more robust, that utilizes their same language, so they can't say, hey, you know, you're saying, believing something different, but that differs on certain things. And so in chapter 6 and 7, we see some of the break-off there, where they differ. And it's helpful to see side by side where these are. And so my thought was, I could just talk about it, but I think it wouldn't be as clear as if we actually saw it. So next week, what I want to do is I want to look at these side by side. I'm going to bring a slideshow, and we're going to look and see these differences in these paragraphs. And I just think that'd be a whole lot clearer for us to understand than to me just read them and you don't have something to look at as well. So if we can't get the PowerPoint, then I'll print them out for you so we can see it that way. But it'll be a whole lot more helpful because we can see where the Baptists differ on certain things, or they change the wording, and they do so for a certain reason. And some people, they look at these things and interpret it, and they make certain conclusions. And I want to help you understand why they made these changes as we look at these things. So that's where we're going. We'll get a preview of that today as we look at 6:1. And if you were with us when we went through the covenant theology talks, we did, 5 weeks, I believe, on that. We looked at the covenant redemption, we looked at the covenant works, we looked at covenant grace, we looked at the Noahic covenant, and then we previewed the other covenants that lead to the new covenant, which we would say is the covenant of grace. We looked at, briefly, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic last time. And the difference with that, we talked about those things as well, and we're going to see the differences more in chapter 7. So we just need a basic understanding of what that is, so that when we get to chapter 7, we can see exactly the robustness that the Baptists used and their theological insight that they used to show, hey, we agree on these things, but we differ for certain reasons, and we baptize based on believers confessing the faith for different reasons, and it's rooted in our covenant theology. It's rooted in these things. We see it because it's a reflection of what the scriptures teach, and we want to be faithful. Rather than saying, hey, based on how we see the covenant of grace, we baptize babies. They're saying, no, actually, we don't baptize our babies because we don't see those covenants the exact same way. And so they want to articulate this, and we'll see that as we get into these things. But covenant works is pretty much the same as we look at that. And that's what we're going to see in 6:1. But first off, diving forward, recapping where we've been. Right, we've been in the confession of faith. We come to chapter 6, but let's just remember what's come before that. What was chapter 1 all about? You remember? Yeah, chapter 1 was on the scriptures, and there was many paragraphs that really elaborated what we believe the scriptures to be, right? We learned about which books belong in the Bible. We learned about inspiration. We learned about how we receive this scripture as well. And this is helpful for us because if we're basing the entire confession based off what we believe the scriptures to teach, right? It's a reflection of the scriptures. It's subservient to the scriptures, right? Confession isn't over or on equal playing ground to the scriptures. It's just a reflection of what we believe it teaches. So if we put the scriptures up to such a high pedestal to say this is our sole authority, then we need to have a proper articulation of what we believe the scriptures to be, right? Some people say, well, the scriptures are the 66 books of the Bible plus the Apocrypha, or plus these things. And so the Baptists want to say, actually, no, we believe the scriptures to be this, right? They go and say certain things like, look, the Apocrypha is not included in these things. There might be some things that can be helpful. Right, we can look at some things like maybe the Maccabees and we can learn about history, but they're not the inspired word of God. And so let's distinguish. And there are some that will say, actually, they're in the scripture too. So they need to say, okay, here's where we are on this. Right? And they also talked about how he received the scriptures, right? It wasn't because some people, they just looked at that and they decided, hey, let's have these books be in the Bible and let's hide these other ones because we want to bring our agenda. No, they talk about actually that they recognized, based on the Holy Spirit working and seeing how the consistency of the message of the scriptures within the various books, so they can look at these books and attest, this is from God, right? You can look at the difference between the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Thomas, and you can tell that is from, that is not from God. The Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of John is, right? The Gospel of John is consistent with the other Gospels. It has the same message, and we see it emphasized also in the epistles and different things like that. When you get to the Gospel of Thomas, back then we have to realize, they didn't have any Nintendos or Netflix to occupy their time for entertainment. So what do? People would actually write things. They would do spin-offs of certain things that would actually be written of the scriptures. And back then the scriptures were there, and so people would make spin-offs. They would make fairy tale kind of entertainments, and sometimes people dig these up and they sometimes try to confuse them as canonical scriptures. But you can recognize and attest what is actually the scriptures based on what they say. And so in paragraph 4 they said, look, we received it. We didn't determine what it was. We just recognized it. We recognized this is from God. It talks about the authority as well. It talks about why, what is here for us, right? There, we may have some doctrine in here that it says here, all things are necessary for his own glory, for man's salvation, faith, life. and practice. And they could be eitherly expressly set down, in other words, written, or necessarily contained, right? So we can deduce certain stuff from the scriptures to better understand and have doctrine. So for instance, something that's necessarily contained, right? And the Baptists make a distinguish between, we talked about last time, good and necessary consequence. That's a good principle, because how people use it today, good and necessary, they use it exactly how the Baptists mean necessarily contained. But back then, they actually had a separate thing where good meant something and necessary meant something else. And so the Baptists wanted to articulate, say, let's take out good and necessarily and just say necessarily contained. That ends up being one of their arguments against infant baptism as well. We can deduce things like Trinity, right? There's nothing in there that says, okay, you know, here is the doctrine of the Trinity. But we can look and read the scriptures. We see Father, Son, Holy Spirit, different things like, you know, look at Jesus' baptism. The Father is speaking, the Son is there, and the Spirit's descending, right? And so we can articulate, okay, they're all God. The Bible says that they're one, but there's three persons. And so we can develop things by necessarily contained. We can deduce it from the scriptures and develop doctrines. It also brings about, you know, it talks about man's salvation. It talks about it's all for God's glory. But also it acknowledges, look, there are some things that are really clear, easy to understand. But there's also things that are hard to understand. So the scriptures aren't equally clear on everything, right? There are some places you really have to mine it to understand and dig the riches. But there's some things, like, let's say the gospel, that's clear that a child could understand. Right, the gospel is something we can see in the scriptures, and the things that are necessary to be known and believed are clearly propounded in the scriptures. But there's other things that are not as equally clear. So it talks about that, and then went on to talk about what is the Old Testament and what is the New Testament and the languages they were received in. Right, Greek, Hebrew. Right, it talked about the authority is not in the translations, but in the original autographs. And the manuscripts are a reflection of those autographs. We don't have the autographs, but we know, based on all the manuscripts we have, we know, you know, exactly what was in there. And so there's a, you know, when we get into our cross leadership training and go a little bit more about how we got the scriptures we have, we'll go more into those things. What is canonicity is what they call it. How did we get the canon? We also learned that the infallible rule of the scriptures is the scripture itself, right? We call this the analogy of faith or the analogy of scripture, right? The best interpreter of the scripture is the scripture itself, right? Scripture interprets scripture. So we held to that. And then when it says, you know, there might be some things in religion or controversies and maybe disagreements, but scripture is our sole authority on that. For where the scripture speaks on those things, it's our faith is finally resolved, it says. So that's our ultimate authority. From there, then we get to doctrine of God, right? Chapter 2 is doctrine of God. And this is necessary because we want to know, who is this God we worship? What does the scriptures tell us about this God? Paragraph 1 talks about who this God is, right? We understand that he's not like us, that he's infinite, he's perfect. His essence cannot be comprehended. So we're to read these things and be like, wow, God is otherly. He's not like us, to put it simply. He's pure spirit. He's invisible, without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality. And so all these things, we're like, wow, those are things we can't understand fully because we don't experience those things. But we read those in the scriptures and we trust him. And what is that meant to do? It's meant to create this awe and wonder, right? This respect. So we would worship, this fear, a good fear of the Lord, right? So that we would seek to obey him. But then we see all these other things where God shares, you know, he's most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. And these are things that, you know, we can be holy to an extent. We can be free. We can be absolute. We can have this knowledge to an extent. But God is the most of all those. In other words, he's the perfection of them. but we share in those things. And it talks about that he is this loving God. He forgives iniquity, transgression. He rewards those that seek him. And then in paragraph 2, we see a little bit more about him, that he's all-sufficient, that he's not dependent on the creature in any way, that we're dependent on him. He's the author of life. He is the creature. We are the creator, and we derive all things from him. He has, because he's our creator, he has dominion over all things. He can say, here is how you are to live. He has a knowledge that's infinite, infallible, right? He's most holy. And this is helpful because when we get into doctrine of providence and we start understanding, you know, God in relation to his creation and in relation to sin, we need to have a robust doctrine of God, an accurate understanding of God to guard us from error, thinking, okay, well, maybe God is the author of sin. Maybe he's, you know, and we make bad conclusions if we don't understand who God is, what we're confessing him to be. From there in paragraph 3, it starts talking about the Trinity. So everything we just said in paragraph 1 and 2 of chapter 2 can be said of all three persons of the Trinity. It's God. But then in paragraph 3, we then start to see about each person of the Trinity. And then this is helpful because it helps keep us from error, right? One substance and power in eternity, each having the whole essence, the essence undivided. And then it talks about the Father. He's not begotten or proceeding. In other words, he's not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So there's not a time in which, you know, he just ceased to exist and then all of a sudden here he is. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And all share infinite, without beginning, therefore one God. Not to be divided, so he's not made of parts or anything like that. And he says, the Trinity is the foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. So because of the Trinity, we see this in Ephesians 1 and 2 and all these things in which, you know, how the Trinity is at work in our salvation, how it plays a role in how he saves us. The Father is the one who elects. The Son is the one who redeems and pays the price. The Spirit is the one who then applies those things directly to our lives and seals us, right? Then we see God's decree in chapter 3. What would we liken God's decree to? The blueprint. Good. Yeah. That's God's blueprint of salvation. It is basically, notice, it's from all eternity God decreed in himself. So this is something that happened before eternity passed. This is something that God planned. So everything that proceeds is not a surprise to God. He had planned it all. And so this is something that is helpful to rest in God's sovereignty. God has a decree. Nothing happens by chance. What we see happen in this world is not, you know, random. What we see happen, you know, God didn't just turn his back and he's like, oh my goodness, I can't believe that happened. I didn't see that coming. No, he planned every little detail. And he's working it all for his glory and ultimately our good. Notice it says, unchangeably. So his plan is unchangeable. He's not going to change his plan just because someone tries to do something or did something that he didn't see coming. So we look at the fall when, you know, this is naturally going to flow. If God makes a decree, he then is going to create. And if he creates, he's then going to govern his creation by providence. And so you can see how the Baptists are thinking about how they lay out their chapters, because that's exactly what we see. So God's decree is that plan. And that happened in eternity past. And so it also talked about in chapter 2, it's not, he doesn't know all things because he foresaw it. Like he looked down the quarters of time and says, oh, that's what's going to happen. No, he actually planned it. He decreed it. That's why he knows. That's why the scriptures can say he foresaw. It also talked about predestination. So in the midst of his decree, God is predestined people for election. He predestined before the foundations of the world those whom he's going to send the Son. Notice it says, he foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. All right, so before the foundation of the world, before anyone was born, before anything was ever created, God ordained, he elected a people that the Son was going to go and redeem. And notice it's all to the praise of his glory. But in the flip side of that, there's also those whom he raised up, whom he planned, that are not part of the elect, and they also serve a purpose. It talks about that they're being left to their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. So we can say that there's this understanding of, you know, God has ordained all things. He's created all things. But there's some people he chooses to save, and there's some people he chooses to leave in their sin. Both will glorify God in the end. And we don't know who those are. God does ultimately in his decree. And our job isn't to go and, you know, as Spurgeon said, you don't go and you lift the shirts and try to find if there's an E written on their shirt, to, on their back, to say elect or not, and you preach the gospel to them. No, you preach the gospel regardless and let the Spirit do his work. That's God's secret counsel that he understands. And we don't know either until they come to faith or they die in rejection, rejecting the Lord. Also, in light of predestination, he also predestined angels. He says, angels and men predestined, foreordained particularly. The number doesn't change. It's definite. It can't be increased or diminished. So angels, if you think about it, God created the angels. And you can even say he predestined some that would never fall. He knew the ones that would ultimately fall. That's all part of his plan. But he's doing it for a purpose. He's in his sovereignty. He's executed his decree. And he saw all those things. He's not surprised when Lucifer wanted to be like him. Lucifer is being left into his own sin, just as people are left to act freely of their own will in their own sin. But God uses those all for his purpose. So mankind is predestined before the foundations of the world. He chose some in Christ, and he's going to bring that about. And we also saw that some are being elected. Paragraph 6 talks about the federal heads. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. If you're in Christ, you're redeemed. If you're in Adam, you're fallen. All these things he's using, and he's bringing about the means to do those things. If you're in Christ, notice you're called, justified, adopted, sanctified, saved, and that's only for the elect. That's, you know, that's Romans 8, which we're going through with the men in Theology for Dinner. And then he talks about the doctrine of mystery of predestination. It's a mystery. We can't go and try to understand the mind of the Lord here, to know the secret things. We can't understand, you know, why did God choose some and leave others? He ultimately did everything for his glory. We can rest in that. We can trust in that. And we shouldn't ever, this should keep us humble too. We should read this doctrine and think, man, if he's done all this, notice it says it should give you praise, reverence, humility, diligence, to obey the gospel. Like, why would God save me? That should give you humility. Because if you know yourself and you know your sin, you should be in awe of that. It should produce praise and obedience. That then leads to chapter 4. So if chapter 3 is about God's plan, God, this is all before eternity passed, before anything was ever created, he made this plan. He then needs a world to bring out that plan. So he creates, right? So we learn about creation, paragraph 1. Paragraph 1, we notice that the Trinity is in work here in the work of creation. We learn that it's in the space of 6 days. Everything was created very good, right? So though we look at this world and we see there's sin, there's fallenness, there's all these things, it was originally created very good. And the space of 6 days indicates the time frame that they thought back then, based on what they believe the scriptures to teach. And that phrase, in the space of 6 days, so some like to say, oh, well, you know, let's talk about, you know, notice it didn't say 6 24-hour days. And so some like to read into that and say, yeah, they didn't have that in mind. They're opening it up to be more broad. And I don't think that's the case, because that phrase, in the space of, if you just look at the reading there and how they wrote back then, that's that phrase, in the space of 6 days, always refers to a 24-hour day. And so they're saying in the space of 6 24-hour days. So I believe that's what they're talking about there. I think it's a plain reading of the text, as we talked about. You can go back and listen as we look. We talked about other perspectives on that. So after he creates, he then creates male and female in his image. He made all the other creatures, but he made man unique, right? He made them reasonable. And then this is originally, right? We're not this way now. Rendering them fit unto life for which God created them, being able to obey his law, right? Adam and Eve were sinless. They had a free will where they could obey God, or they could disobey. And God actually made them reasonable and immortal, able to do that which merits life. But notice it also says from the beginning, he had the law written on their hearts. So Adam knew it was, you know, he had the law written. What law would we see that expressed in? What law is that? What law do you think is written in their hearts? What's that? Not particularly. But yeah, there's a lot in Levitical law. Yeah, I would argue the Ten Commandments, the moral law. So the moral law, you know, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, your neighbor as yourself. All that was in Adam in the original creation. That was written on his heart, right? And because of that, you know, he knew it was wrong to kill his wife. He knew it was that would be offending God if he did that. He didn't need to be told that. It was written on his heart. He had a knowledge of good and evil, of right and wrong, right? He didn't know that just because, you know, or it says later, Adam knew right and wrong. It means that understanding of knowing is the understanding of that he actually had now an understanding of participating in it. He had an intimate knowledge of it. That's how he knew those things. But he was not oblivious to what was right and wrong. He was not oblivious to God's law. And then paragraph 3, it says, besides that law, they were given another law. So the fact that they were made in the image of God implied that they had the law written on their heart. They're called to image God, reflect his character. Besides that, God also gave them what we would call a positive law, right? The positive law. Do y'all remember what a positive law is? We distinguished when we're going through this positive law and moral law. And that's helpful because, again, that becomes a argument for the Baptists on why they don't baptize babies. Positive law? Yeah, you're getting there, yeah. So moral law, who is that bound for? Who's bound to by moral law? Just some people or everyone? Yeah, everyone. Is it for a particular, you know, time? Was it only for the Old Testament? Or yeah, so moral law implies that it's always. It's bound for all people, times, and place. Positive law is a bit different. Positive law isn't something you can deduce from nature. It's not something you can understand unless you've been given direct revelation by God. Right? So it's something God gives. Also, it's only for a particular people, time, and place. Okay? So positive law, God can give. Now, sometimes it's tied in with moral law because to break the positive law is then to disobey God, which is then to break the moral law because you're not loving him. So if God gave a positive law, people are bound to obey it. But it's only for that specific time and place. To give you an example, paragraph 3, besides the law written on their heart, they received the command not to eat the tree, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? So is that something we're all bound not to do? No, it was unique for the garden. Right, and that was a culmination of all the law of God, and it was seen in don't eat this. Don't eat this. In other words, obey God and you'll live. Don't, if you disobey, then you die. Right, there's the do this and live principle, and that's what it's leading us into chapter 6, Covenant Works. So if they obeyed God, they can live in communion with Him, they can do those things, but if they disobeyed, then they would earn the curse. So God creates. That's the doctrine of creation. That brings us to chapter 5, divine providence. Okay, divine providence. So what is providence? What do we define providence as? So His governance, right? So if His decree is the blueprint and He creates, providence is the maintaining of that creation, the maintaining of His decree, to making sure His decree goes out. And so notice, when we think of providence, we want to remind ourselves who God is, because there are things that can happen and we can say, God, why would you allow that to happen? Or we can judge Him and say, I wouldn't have done it that way, God. Well, remember, you're not God. And so from the very beginning, it says, remember who God is before you start dealing with this doctrine of providence, before you start pointing the finger at Him, remember who He is. It says, God, the good creator of all things, infinite power, wisdom, upholds, directs, disposes, governs all creatures, all things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. So we understand that, you know, God is a good God and He's doing all things. And you can't bring, you know, sin to Him. You can't do these things and accuse Him of doing wrong if you have a good, robust understanding of who God is. If you understand God's not like you and you're not God, God makes far greater, has far greater knowledge and understanding than we do. And sometimes He does things that we may not see the good in it at that moment, but God's word says it's for our good and His glory, and we need to trust Him in those things. And so we see that this is who God is. He governs, directs. Everything is done by His hand, right? He's the one who establishes kings and moves their hearts. Though the kings, they act according to their own desires and abilities, God ultimately is one who's in charge of all those things, and He's using them to execute His decree. He has foreknowledge, not because, as we saw, He can foresee, but because He decreed it. All things that will pass do not happen by chance, it says, but according to His providence. And notice it also talked about secondary causes. So we can say that God, you know, this doesn't negate God's secondary causes. It actually upholds them. So, for instance, we're going to see in Jonah. Jonah takes us right directly to the primary cause, right? So when the storm came about, it happened by God's appointment, right? God brought the storm. Well, we know the means by which storms happen at times, right? We know the ingredients that have to come together. We know that, you know, storms just don't randomly show up. We can see ingredients and stuff like that. But God uses all the secondary causes as well to bring about His plan. And so God could have easily brought all those things together in that instance. But Jonah goes straight to the primary cause. So God doesn't work. It doesn't negate that God doesn't work without secondary causes. He does. And oftentimes He does. Right? When we pray for healing for someone and God answers that prayer, sometimes He does so by the means of doctors and medicine. Those are secondary causes, but God's still the one who's in charge. Those are good gifts from God. So it's good to pray for that. And sometimes He can see fit to just do it by a miracle. And all of a sudden, you know, those things are gone. But nevertheless, we pray and it's all linked to God. It says that He can do all those things. Paragraph 3 talked about that He's free to work without, above, or against the ordinary means in His ordinary providence. So what that's saying is, in light of His providence, He governs His world in a way, but He's not bound by the laws of nature, right? So for instance, God is the author of gravity, and He ordinarily works in certain ways, but there are times where He can work outside of those things because He's God. He can insert Himself in a certain way in which doesn't make sense from maybe a physical kind of standpoint or normal standpoint, right? Like causing the axe head, probably made of a tough metal, to float on water, right? That's something that goes beyond logic, and God is free to act against or with or without those things. And so this brings up his power. He's infinite goodness. Notice then it gets into the question, well, if God does all these things, if God creates, if he's works with secondary causes, if everything is an understanding of God operating and working, what then do we make of this world that is fallen, that is morally corrupt, and is sinful? And that's a tough question. And so our confession addresses, let's understand there's mystery here. Let's be careful before we go and make conclusions not to point the finger. Remember who God is, right? And it reminds us, paragraph 4, he's almighty, unsearchable in wisdom, infinite in goodness, and manifests themselves in his providence. So he shows these that he's good. He shows that he's infinitely wise. And he's not like us by how he executes his providence. And it says that his providence extendeth even over to the first fall. The first fall. In other words, it's saying God is governing even that situation. That didn't take God by surprise. The fall of the human race, God was using and executing, and he knew what man would do. And he was using it all for his glory, ultimately, to show his attributes of justice, of grace, of forgiveness, right? He can't show those things unless there's someone who he can show those to, who deserve grace. No one deserves grace, but who needs grace, who... And you can't have those things without someone. You know, God is holy. He's just. He's the one who gives us what is right in his law. And when people break it, there's an opportunity to judge, which he is just and he will judge. But there's also an opportunity to show grace. And it starts painting the glorious picture of what Jesus is going to do and how God can be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. And so we can see this whole grand picture starting out, but so often we get fixed on that little part of, oh, sin in the world. I wouldn't have allowed that to happen if I was God. I wouldn't have planned it that way. And we start judging God and thinking we are like God and judging him as doing wrong just because he saw fit to do that. Remember, he's far wiser than you. He's far greater than you. He's far better, or lack of a better word, gooder than you. He's infinite in goodness. He is God, and you are not, right? We're going to see one thing in the Psalms later today in the sermon, that God is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. And there's mystery to that. And so he had providence over the fall. So, you know, so often we get that picture in our head that God's this clueless God who's just walking through the garden, minding his own business. Didn't know that they fell, and he goes searching for him. Where are you? Oh my goodness, you fell. No, he's just communicating to them in a way that they understand. He's relating to them. He's being patient with them. He's offering them a chance to come forward and own their guilt. But rather than doing that, what do? They run and they hide, thinking they can hide from God. You know, Jonah's doing a similar thing. And that's to help us understand God comes down and condescends, but he's also giving an opportunity to show grace and mercy. And that's what he does with Adam and Eve, right? He provides a covering. He provides a substitute, and that's a picture. It's a type pointing us forward to what he's going to do for us in Christ. And so when we get narrowed down and just look at the topic of sin, we really miss the whole point of the rest of the scriptures. And we get bogged down on just, you know, trying to compare, you know, what we would do instead, and what we define as good, what we define as loving. But we need to understand we're not God. So the wrestle with sin here and how it came into existence is hard. And the confession is only reflecting what the Bible teaches, right? God is in charge of all these things. And he doesn't just, like, and notice it says he doesn't do it. His providence extends from the fall and all other sinful actions of men and angels. And notice it's not by bare permission. And what that means is it's not like God is there and he sees this sin and he's like, man, that was not in my plan. But you know what? I guess I'll give permission to it. I guess I'll allow it. No, it's much more than that. He's using all things for his glory. And we see that with Joseph, right, and his brothers. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Man is responsible for the evil of their sin. God is responsible for the good he brings out of it. And that's what this is trying to say in the providence. God is holy, righteous. Notice, he is neither or can be the author or approver of sin. Right? Romans talks about sin came in the world through one man. So who's responsible? That. Paragraph 5 brings out if God is in control of providence, then how does that play a role when even believers fall in sin? What's going on there? And it talks about God for a season will even allow his own children to go through various temptations and corruptions of their own heart. And it's one to, notice he says, chastise them. And sometimes we get this bad image of what chastising means. It just means, it basically means discipline. God disciplines those whom he loves, right? If he didn't discipline us, we would be what? Illegitimate children. But he says, because you're children, he disciplines us so we can go in the way we should. Right? A loving father doesn't just allow his son to just, you know, go do whatever he wants and not corrects him in the way he should go, right? The whole Proverbs is about that. Correct a son in the way he should go and he will not depart. Instruct him. Instruction sometimes provides consequences for actions and disciplines and different things like that. And that's all, you know, it might seem hurtful in the moment, but it's all in a loving thing to get them to go a certain way. And so God, in his most wise counsel, will even allow them to go into their own sin. Notice what it says, to chastise them for former sins, to discipline them. There's consequences, right? David faced the consequence of his adultery. The child that they bore together died. Also, to see and discover the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. So sometimes we might think, you know, we're not that bad after all. And sometimes he allows someone to sin in a way to see that they are still need to be, that there's still hidden corruption in their heart that needs to be sanctified, that they may be humbled and to raise them up to be more close and dependent on him. So we talked about this with Paul, right? Paul prayed, you know, Lord, take away this thorn in the flesh from me. We don't know what that was in particular, but why did he do that? Paul, why did he have this? Paul said it was to keep him from being conceited. Because if you think about it, Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament. And you can think, well, God speaks to me. He gives me the different things. Right? You can see how this could have got to his head. And he says, so that I don't become conceited, he keeps me humble by giving me this thorn in the flesh. To make them more watchful against future sins and to depend fully on him. Ultimately, these come by his appointment and for his glory and their good. This is robust doctrine here. And it also talks about even for the wicked. He allows them to go in their sins. He might withhold grace as they continue in it. Right? He might take away their opportunities to hear the gospel and repent. He might harden their heart. He might let them endure the corruption of their own sin, to give in to the temptations of the world and the power of Satan. And the very means that which God uses to soften others, right? The sins and the corruption of this world where it might break a sinner to embrace Christ, it might harden another to run from him. So providence reaches all aspects of his creation. And so now that brings us, now that we understand the, you know, how God works, now it's going to start talking about how does God then use his providence to execute his decree, to execute his plan of redemption. And that's where it gets into chapter 6. And let's just read paragraph 1. Chapter 6 deals with the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. Now, based on our understanding of covenant of works and what we learned in covenant theology, I just want you to just think of that as we read this. Paragraph 1, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which he had been unto life, had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof. Yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation, and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. So you can see, as we just reviewed, how this all is in agreement with what we just said. Right? Providence. God permitted it. God allowed it according to his holy counsel, right? The counsel of his decree before the foundations of the world. In other words, as we talked about last time, covenant redemption, right? That's the decree. And we understand, as we define covenant of works, it was for a particular time in the garden. It was a probationary period to allow Adam to see if he's going to pass the test or not. But ultimately, what it was there for was to set the ground for the work necessary for the new Adam to come, the second Adam, to do what this Adam failed to do and to earn the righteousness needed to earn blessing in life. So we'll look at that next time, and let's go ahead and close, and we'll get ready for worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, it's joy just even going back and just reviewing and just seeing these great doctrines. Lord, help us, as we said earlier, not to just let this be head knowledge, but let us motivate our worship as we seek to know you more and worship you more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.